Well, if you didn't know that we were studying through Matthew's Gospel, just by what we sang this morning, you could guess what the text is today. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. And we are looking this morning at verses 13 through 16, but I will begin reading in verse number 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Sovereign God, we acknowledge, as John said, that you are light. In you there is no darkness at all. It is a concept that is so difficult for us to grasp because there's all kinds of things about our lives that we hide from others. Secrets we don't want others to know. Fears that we don't want revealed. Flaws and failures and brokenness that we just as soon others never find out. It is astounding to us to consider that there is someone in this world with whom there is no darkness. There is nothing about you that is hidden from our sight. And then when you call us to yourself through Christ, you call us broken, fragile people. You call us to make you known. You call us to reflect your light. You call us to take light into darkness. You call us to be like salt in the midst of decay. Who are we to such a mission? But what you've called us to do, you have provided us with the grace and the means to be able to do that. So we ask that You will show us that today. Impress that upon us. Give to us a renewed focus of why You have left us on this earth. And what we as a body of believers are called to be, and what we get to do. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The story of the United States Miracle on Ice hockey team in the 1980 Olympics is one of the most endearing accounts in all of sports history. No one gave our team a prayer to do anything in the Olympics that year, much less make it into the medal round and then to defeat the Russians for the gold. No one saw this coming. I still remember Al Michaels screaming into the microphone, "Do you believe in miracles?" It is an event that captures so much of the ethos of the Bible. Do you know what I mean by that? Ethos is a word that means sentiment or character. It is a defining aspect, in this case, of the kingdom of Christ. When you look at the people that God chooses to call to Himself and redeem to Himself from sin and use for His purposes, we have to admit, we don't look like much. And on top of that, Jesus is saying here that the people of His kingdom, as we have been studying here in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has described the people of His kingdom as being humble, grieving over their sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, and persecuted. And naturally we think, well, that's not going to amount to anything. People like that are going to get run over. Try building a kingdom like that. And yes, they get run over. You're right. But when we get run over, even crucified, the testimony of our lives influence others in such a way that it actually changes the world. Now that sounds crazy. But Jesus believed it. And He not only taught it, He lived it. And He died it. And He rose again it. And we are evidence of the fact that He was right. Shouldn't we believe it? I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. Let me show you just what's coming, what's in store here in this sermon that Jesus preached. He said basically in verses 1 through 9, this is what My people are. And then as we looked at last week, verses 10, 11, and 12, this is how the world will react to you. And then what we're looking at this morning, verses 13 through 16, this is how you influence the world. And He does it in more of a general sense. And then beginning in verse 17, really on to the end of the sermon, He is saying, here's how you influence the world in a specific sense. Your life is to taste like Jesus. Your life is to illuminate Jesus. You do that when your understanding and pursuit of righteousness is different than this world. You do this when you do not react in anger like this world does. When you do not live dominated by lust as our world is. We're going to get there in a few weeks, verses 27 through 30. But even now, some of you really need to ponder and take this question to heart. Because this is what Jesus says. Do you love pornography so much that you're willing to spend eternity in hell for it? I don't know how else to understand what Jesus says there. Like I said, we're going to get there. When our lives are characterized by purity, we hinder the decay that's going on around us. We are breathing out an aroma of life in the midst of the stench of dying. We illuminate Christ. We are salt and light. When our marriages are different, when our commitments, when we say, that's my word, I give you my word, that's my bond. When we do not seek retaliation as the world would, but we respond to hatred and lies with love and truth. That is salt and light. Salt and light is loving your enemies and giving to the needy and forgiving others. Salt and light is not laying up treasures on earth, but investing in the kingdom of Jesus. Salt and light is not being anxious or being judgmental and condemning of others. It is treating others as you would want to be treated. We ought to live in such a way that the world can taste salt and see light. So they can taste and see Jesus in us. But in order for us for that to happen, we must recognize, here's point number one, that we are fundamentally different than the world. That is very clear here in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus is establishing that there are two categories. He's defining terms. He is making a distinction. He is drawing lines. He is dividing people up into two different groups. He is saying group number one is made up of people who are called salt. Those are His disciples. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. He's speaking to His disciples. Group number two, that's the rest of the people of the earth. He is distinguishing between those who are the salt and those who are the rest of the earth. And then beginning in verse 14, group number one, you're also light. Where again, group number two, that's the rest of the people of the world. And fundamentally, what this means is that not everyone follows Jesus. This means that no matter what nice little poem the funeral director may say at the end of the funeral service, alleging that everybody is in heaven after they die and that we will all see everybody again, that is not true. Jesus is saying that is not true. The earth is decaying and the world is dark and we're called to do something about it. Now, when Jesus said this, if you can, try to put your mind into a first century Jewish context. You are the audience. And what Jesus is saying here is radically different than what His audience expected Him to say. They understood as Jews, oh yeah, we're different than the rest of this world. That's the story of the Old Testament. And now at this point, most of them, if not all of them, thought they were different from the rest of the world because they were better. Because God liked them more than others. And the very law that God had given to them that was supposed to reveal to them that they were such train wrecks, they were proud of the fact that they had the law. And Jesus is about to blow that up as well. But the Old Testament is all about separation. It's all about distinction. So here's the big idea. Jesus is saying, my people are different than this world. They're in group number one. But my people are not called to stay away from the people in the world. My people are called to affect them without losing their identity. We are fundamentally different than the world. The people of this world, the earth is decaying. And we are the salt. There are about 11 different uses that salt has. Even in the Bible, we see that it was added to sacrifices as a sign of purity. It was used to make a land desolate. It was used as a sign of loyalty, used to clean newborn babies. It was associated with wisdom. I don't think Jesus had all of that in mind when he said, you are the salt of the earth. I think Jesus used an example that the majority of the people from his audience would readily identify with. And I believe that he is speaking to the two main uses that salt had. And that was, one, as a preservative for meat. And secondly, as an enhancer for the taste of food. And Jesus is telling his disciples that their lives were to influence the people of the earth in such a way that they help slow down the decay of society. They are to be a preservative against the contamination that comes from sin. We are the presence of life in the midst of decay, a fresh aroma of life in the midst of the putrid and gagging smell of decay. And Jesus is telling his disciples that they are a distinct community that is different than the world. And he is preparing them, even at this point in his ministry, he is preparing them for what is going to come into the future, and that's the church. This is foundational to understanding what the body of Christ is to be like. The church is the community of the people of God. We are distinct from the world. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. And the effectiveness of our relationship with the world, and we are called to have interaction with the world and go to the world, but the effectiveness of our relationship with the world depends on our distinctiveness from the world. The earth is decaying and we are the salt. The world is in darkness and we are the light. These opening statements in verse 13 and verse 14, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, they each have a sense of urgency because of the exclusive nature of them. Jesus is saying, and I hope this really is impressed deeply upon your heart this morning, you are the salt of the earth, implying that there is no other hope to hinder this world from heading directly into total ruin. And the same thing is true about the statement that you are the light of the world. If we do not shine, there is no light. Now, how do we understand this in relationship to Matthew 5:3, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit? I think here's a good rule of thumb. When you are tempted to stand up and just give your opinion, you probably ought to sit down and listen. And when you're tempted to stay in the background and be quiet, you probably ought to stand up and speak. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, be what you are. Don't hold back. What are you waiting on? What are you afraid of? You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Our distinctiveness points to the only hope of this world. When Jesus talks about salt, he says that if the salt does not retain its saltiness, then the world loses hope. And even though the world will be irritated with the followers of Christ and the message of Christ, they need it. They need to hear it. Even though they hate to hear it at times, they need to hear it. Beloved, there's no impact without distinction. We are different than this world. We own that. We gladly own that. We accept the responsibility of living before the face of God different than this world. Not buying everything that they're selling. Not just believing every random thing that they're grasping to throw out to us. We expect ridicule that comes from it. But know this, some of the pushback that you receive from others is their way of seeing if you really believe what you say you believe. They want to know if you're for real. Because our world has witnessed a lot of cheap grace and bad religion. And I don't just mean the jeans. Anyone looking for a reason not to trust Christ can find plenty of hypocrites as an excuse. But what about the person that you work with? What about the person that you are neighbors with who is looking for a reason to believe? What about the person who realizes that they are empty? And all of the things that the world has promised them, that if you just get them, if you just get them, if you just get them, and they've been going after them, and they've gotten some of those things, and there's nothing to it, and they're beginning to realize they've been lied to all along. What about that person? Because they are in your world. What hope is there for that person if everybody around him lives for the same thing that he does, and it looks like you're doing the same thing as well? You're called to shine. You're to be humble. You're to treat sin as it is a serious issue. You are to be meek. You are to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be merciful and to be pure in heart and to be a peacemaker and to even have joy in persecution. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor during World War II, lived in Eastern Europe. He was arrested by the Nazis for preaching the gospel. After World War II was over and his country of Romania became overrun with communism, he got arrested again, thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. We would look at it unfortunate ones, he just gets almost blown away by the Nazis, and now the communists do the same thing. Richard knew this text. So one day he made a deal with the guards in the Romanian prison. He said, "All right, here's the deal. I get to tell you about Jesus and you get to beat me." Wouldn't you like to have faith like that? Wouldn't you like to be able to see your circumstance in that way? You want faith like that? You will. On the day you need it, you will. One day Richard was discouraged, and he was thinking of this text. Actually, he was thinking of verse 12 that says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And so he stood up in his cell, and this old pastor began to dance, and he began to sing, and he began to clap his hands. He didn't do it on the basis of his feeling. He did it on the basis of his faith in the unchanging Word of God. And the guards thought, he snapped. They thought he had lost it. And they began to feel sorry for him. And that day they gave him extra bread and extra rations. And Richard said, well, Jesus says you'd be blessed. He fought for joy in the midst of trial. Who does that? We do. Because Jesus does. He fought for joy in the midst of trial. And fighting for joy demonstrated a profound distinction that gave those guards hope. Secondly, our mission is to people who are different than us. So Jesus is talking to Jews. Jews who are really proud of the fact that they are Jews. I mean, really proud of the fact that they are Jews. And he says to them, are you going to be a missionary? Never heard of that idea. I want you to love others so much that you are willing to leave your home, and I want you to go to another country, because that's what he says at the end of this book. I want you to go to the ends of the earth and take this gospel. He's laying the foundation for it right here. I want you to be salt and light to the earth, to the world. This is a stunning statement. The Jews do not have dealings with non-Jews. And now Jesus is saying, not only do you have dealings with them, you go and live in their land. You are called to go to people who are different than you. Well, that's not easy. It wasn't easy for the disciples. When you read the story of the early days of the church, you know that Jesus said, okay, I want you to start out in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So they worked on that Jerusalem thing. They were comfortable with that Jerusalem thing. Judea, Samaria, that's not my gift. Uttermost parts of the earth, that's not my calling. Maybe that'll be somebody else's burden. But you know what? I think the Lord's called me to Jerusalem. And everybody was called to Jerusalem. And everybody was staying in Jerusalem. And they were getting everything organized and effective when what happened? Persecution broke out. What was Jesus doing? He was taking the salt shaker and he was dumping it upside down. And he was saying, get out of the salt shaker! He doesn't want us sitting inside the salt shaker admiring how white we all look. You know what I mean? And I don't mean that in a racial sense, though it can be an application. He wants us to influence, have an influence on people that if we're just in the salt shaker and we just like huddling together and looking at each other, we're not doing any good. And by the way, I think one of the evidences of the authenticity of Christianity is the fact that with a little prodding, that is what the early church did. And you got Jews going out to Gentiles and bringing the gospel to Gentiles. And then you end up having this church that begins to pop up in all of these major metropolitan areas of the Roman Empire. What happened? These Jews were changed by the gospel. It's real. But there's no impact without contact. During the life of Christ, there were actually three main religious groups in Israel. There were the Pharisees, and we are going to run into the Pharisees over and over and over and over and over. There were also, anybody know the second group? Sadducees. Very good. The third group. Anybody into the third group? They're actually the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And the reason why nobody knows about them is because they were the one, they called themselves sons of light, by the way, but they lived in caves.
Okay, a little history here for you. You know perhaps the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the caves around the Dead Sea area. Who put them there? It was the Essenes. They were the people who literally, they were like first century monks. They got out of civilization. They were the ones who wanted to be uncontaminated from the world. And they had no effect upon the world either. The purpose of salt is to have a beneficial influence on its environment. But if the salt never comes into contact with the meat or the food, then nothing has changed. If you are not strategic, if you are not meaningful, if you are not in deliberate contact with people of this world who are decaying and are in darkness, you are wasting your life. You are wasting the gospel. You are not stewarding what has been given to you. And this has been a serious problem for the church for centuries. It continues to be a serious issue. We tend to react to worldliness with isolation. We see the corruption that's going on in our world, and what do we tend to do? I am going to run away from it. I'm going to build an ark like Noah. I'm going to get my family in it, and we're just going to hide in here, and we are going to huddle together. And you have absolutely no influence in the world, and you are violating what Jesus says here. But then we tend to react to isolation with worldliness. And what Jesus is warning about is both extremes. They're both wrong. They're both dangerous. They're both disastrous. Some of you have been exposed to the stifling effects of isolation. You have been warned against the world and how bad the world is. And you've lived in a cocoon. You've lived in a little subculture of Christianity. And it leads to pride because we're proud of the fact that we're not like the world. It destroys our sense of mourning over the sins of the world. We're not grieved by them. We're just proud of the fact that we're not like them. That's wrong. We don't mourn over it because we're removed from it. At least we think. And we think that we're above it. And we just completely lose sight of the fact that this biggest sin is not what's out there. It's what's in here. And once we begin to think that we are fundamentally better because we are in isolation from the world, then the desire for meekness and the hunger and thirst for righteousness is just blown up. We don't need to long for God when we're already better than our world. We lose motivation to be merciful, and what is particularly dangerous is that we think that purity is keeping to the code of isolation. As long as we don't have any non-Christian friends or non-Christian influences, we are pure. But isolating ourselves from our world does not give us pure hearts. We are born with impure hearts. We do not see our need of purity when we have Christian friends at a Christian college and we only do Christian things with Christian people. Then we got to be fine. But what are you going to do about the fact that you live surrounded by people who are going to die and go to hell unless they know and trust Christ? Does the lostness of people matter at all to you? Does the smell of decay and the sounds of dying have any impact on you at all? Or do you just close your windows and pull down the shade? Or pop in your earbuds with your Christian music and sermons and just ignore the cries around you. There's no influence without contact. And there's no influence without clarity. That's why we are called the light of the world. Light makes things clear. Part of our mission is to clarify things and to define things for people. That is controversial. And you have opportunities in conversations when issues come up and people ask you what you think about that. And when you clarify an issue as God does, you immediately stir up a situation. You know what I mean? If you give in your answer to a question that people ask about some kind of a social issue that's going on that is actually a moral issue, if you give the typical generic gray postmodern, you know, everybody has a right to their own opinion, who are we to judge, blah 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 sort of response, you are just as irrelevant as the conversation. But when you open your mouth and you say, you know, that's actually a sin that will incur the judgment of God, or something like that, and you just and watch people have strokes. What happened? You just clarified an issue. And with that clarity comes influence. You have just influenced the conversation. And of course, with that clarity, with that influence, may come rejection. And that's not pleasant. However, number three, if we lose sight of our mission, we will be useless. If the salt has lost its taste, Jesus said it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If we lose sight of our mission, we will be useless because we've lost our identity. Now, what is salt that has lost its saltiness? Now, plenty of people have pointed out that salt cannot technically lose its saltiness because it is a stable compound. And Jesus is not giving a science lecture here. He is simply making a point that these people would understand, because everybody around that era knew about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was surrounded by salt marshes. Much of the salt that was harvested from that region there around the Dead Sea contained many impurities and was contaminated by the soil to the degree that that particular salt was not really good for anything. It was so compromised, it would not preserve food and hinder decay, and nor could you use it as a taste enhancer. So all that it was good for is to be thrown out into the street where everybody threw all the garbage of the world out into the streets. All Jesus is doing is pointing out the obvious. If the people of God, that's the church, that's what he's building toward in this sermon, if the people of God become polluted by the world, then they will lose their identity as salt and lose their effectiveness to affect change. And when you lose your identity, you lose your purpose. Some of you struggle with discouragement, you struggle with just being miserable, in part because you have believed the lie of this world that the world exists to serve you. You want to be noticed and affirmed and respected and successful and obeyed, and you want to be in charge, and you want to have comfort. You want to have an unbothered life where you don't have worries and you don't have debts and you don't have any demands and you don't have any problems. And you believe advertising that says you deserve that. And when something happens that does not fit into your expectations, you just can't believe it. And you think, I just got done dealing with something like this. Now I've got another problem that I have to attend to. And you say it like it surprises you. You say it as if you were given a card, an exemption card from difficulty. What planet do you think you're on? And the most miserable people I know are those who fail to live according to their purpose. They want to run away. They want to retreat. They want to hide. But that's not who we are. And if you try to live that way, you will feel lost because you will be denying your very reason for existence. You are salt. You are light. And number four, if we live our mission, we point to God. You see that there in verse 16? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You get to point to God. And that's what light does. It reveals. Your life as a follower of Christ is to help reveal the truth to others. You are to bring illumination to a dark world. And then it doesn't simply mean that you are to be nice. Light reveals what's been hidden in the darkness. When light shines in darkness, things that were hidden become revealed. And that usually becomes a big problem. As the sermon that Jesus preached here points out, you are called to live fundamentally different than your world. And when you live differently than your world, your life reveals what is hidden in the lives of others. And when you expose that, oh, that could be a problem. Of course, that means someone will most likely want to punch your lights out. Okay, that's good. All right. But that's what happens when you become a follower of Christ. And we need to remind ourselves that we cannot will ourselves to live as Christ is calling us. We cannot manage in our own discipline, anger, and lust. We cannot make a promise that we will always keep our word or respond with grace when we're sinned against. We don't have it in us. We need Christ. And that's the point of the sermon, actually, that we're going to get to next week. I'm convinced verses 17 through 20, the heart of this whole sermon, where Jesus says, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the jaw dropper right there. And anybody who heard him would have been absolutely stupefied. Because then they would have said, then there is no hope. That's why you need Christ. Because you don't have this. You don't have this ability in yourself. You need Christ. And when you trust Christ, you get credit for it. And as a follower of Christ, you not only are credited with His righteousness on your behalf, but you gain His Holy Spirit who keeps reminding you of what Christ has done for you and draws your affection and your attention back to Christ and frees you to be able to respond this way because of the gospel. Light not only reveals, light attracts. It attracts more than moths and bugs. It attracts attention. And I know that we live in a postmodern society. I know that our culture, and particularly our country, has at many levels, not at all, but at many levels, it has given up on the concept of absolute truth. And therefore, it does not have an objective basis for right and wrong, for good and bad, for righteousness and evil. I know that we appear to be so antique, so outdated, but truth is not outdated. And do you see the opportunity that is before us? Do you realize the opportunity that God has served to us? We live in a culture where people do not believe in truth. That means this: they have no convictions. We live surrounded by people who have nothing to fight for. They've got nothing to die for. They've got nothing to live for. What an opportunity! Because when you live on the basis of conviction, you are light. You are light that has no competition. And you will attract attention from a very long ways away. And it only takes a little light. A number of years ago, I was teaching at a Bible college in India. And it was in an area that was on the outskirts of a city. And it was more rural in its setting, that is, the Bible college. And in the evening, I was preaching an evangelistic series of messages for the community at large. And the setting was a field. And there was a makeshift stage. And there was a pole that was poked into the ground that had a wire that was strapped to it from the closest electric pole. And it came over the top of the little pulpit, the stand that was there, and had like an 80-watt light bulb. And that's all that I had. And everything else was dark, but that 80-watt light bulb, which meant every bug in a 4-mile square area came to that light bulb. I have never preached in such a bug-infested setting. I had things in my hair, in my ears, going up my nose, literally down my shirt one time. And my shirt was tucked in and I didn't like where that was going. So I had to turn out and shake out. I had bugs and wings and legs and feet in my Bible for years. I would turn that page and I would dump things out. It was incredible. How many bugs? Some of them were big. They're meaty looking things as well. Light attracts. But it also shows the way. We not only reveal the problem, we get to reveal the solution. We get to point people to Christ because the source of light, it's not us. We are the light of the world to the extent that we reflect Christ. It was September 23rd, 1986. Kelly Castleberry, actually Captain Kelly Castleberry, was on a training exercise in his F-4 Phantom Marine Corps fighter jet over the Atlantic Ocean just off the coast of South Carolina when his F-4 crashed into another F-4 during a dogfight maneuver. And Kelly, who's holding his son Grant here, was never seen again. That little boy, Grant, lost his dad. Grant needed a dad. He needed a dad to teach him how to navigate the perils of growing up. How to be a man. How to work hard. How to provide for his family. How to love his wife. And most importantly, how to follow Christ. When Grant was a little older, his mom gave him a picture. It was a picture of his dad along with the other guys in his squadron. The picture was taken at a beach house where many of the young pilots that night were given their call signs. It was a squadron-only meeting. No wives or family members were allowed to attend for reasons that soon became clear. Because someone had invited and hired strippers for the entertainment that night. Kelly told his wife about this later on. And she asked him, "So what'd you do?" He told her that he stayed in the corner of the house with his hand over his eyes. Do you believe that? Would you believe that? A few months after the crash, another pilot in the squadron gave Kelly's wife a picture, that picture from the beach house that night. Sure enough, there was Kelly sitting in the corner with his hand over his eyes. I've got the picture in my office, or a copy of it. And the pilot told Kelly's wife that deep down, everybody in the squadron respected Kelly for it, but no one had the guts to follow him. And that was the picture that she gave Grant. She framed it. She put it in his room as a reminder of the responsibility that he had to become a man who will walk in purity. Today, Grant is a husband. He's a father of two young girls. He also happens to be a minister of the gospel. His father died when Grant was only three. But the salt and the light of his life will go on forever. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. When you let your light shine, it will never be wasted. Ever. Let's stand together. Father, we recognize that what these students are going to be doing this week and next is the calling that is placed upon every single one of us. We acknowledge that from our perspective, man, if it was left all up to people like us, we're not sure it'd work. In fact, we don't think it would work. But you love to do incredible things through fragile, broken people like us, because it makes so much of you. Father, you know the people that you have placed into our lives, people that even during the sermon we've been reminded of, that we need to be intentional in talking to them about Christ. And there's going to be people that this week you're going to give us opportunities, and you're going to bring this text back to mind, that we're the salt, that they don't taste and see. They've got no hope. And so we ask you will be pleased to impress upon us the urgency, the importance of each one of us living as we are called, being what we are. And Father, for those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, may their understanding of what the followers of Christ are called to be used by your Spirit as an enticement for them to find out Christ is all about, that He really is able to save all who come to Him by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.